Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I'll dwell amongst them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubs out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I'll give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites.
Thank you, Brendan. What are these instructions about how to make this box that is in front of us this morning have to do with Good Friday? Well, you see, just like the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, God built promises into what the storyline of the Old Testament revealed. Promises that were meant to instruct us about the significance of the story that we now celebrate as we celebrate Good Friday. In the Ark of the Covenant was a powerful symbol of a covenant that God made with his people in ancient times, a covenant that was fulfilled and made new by Jesus. And it's pretty cool, the promises that God built into this object that he gave his people. So we're going to step through some of the amazing symbolism that God built into the ark and how it helps us unpack the meaning of Good Friday. The very first thing that we discover from the Ark of the Covenant is this, that the ark symbolizes God's presence with his people. You might be familiar with the story of the Exodus, where God saved his people out of Egypt where they were slaves. He brought them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where he appeared to them on the mountain. And Moses and Joshua went up the mountain, and then Moses met with God, who gave him the Ten Commandments and many other laws and instructions about how his people, the Israelites, should live as a nation belonging to God. God promised to lead them to a beautiful land, and he would provide for them and protect them as they lived as a nation dedicated to him, a nation dedicated to obeying his ways and not rebelling against him. And now Moses is receiving instructions from God about how to build this very special object, which would be a symbol of God's presence with them. It would dwell in a building called the Tabernacle. The tabernacle is like a mobile temple because this was a nation on the move. It was a building that could be set up with a courtyard around it, and it was like a very large tent with some very special objects inside. And the very first object was this one, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's also called the Ark of the Testimony, and we'll read about that in just a minute. So as we read in Exodus 25 and verse 8, this is what God is saying to Moses as Moses is up on that mountain meeting with the God who has just brought them out of slavery. God says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And then it gets more specific in verse 22. There, above the cover, between those 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I'll meet with you, and I will give you all my commands for the Israelites. So above this ark and between those cherubim, the holy presence of God was made manifest in a very special way. Now, you might be very aware of the fact that God is everywhere, but he made his presence something that could be tangibly experienced, seen and felt, and a real acknowledgement that God is in this place. And he promised to do that here above the Ark of the Covenant inside this building called a tabernacle, which was in the center of the nation of Israel as they encamped in various places on their journey through the wilderness. Now, this is a pretty huge deal. It's a pretty massive thing to have God make his presence physically, tangibly experienced in the midst of a group of people. And if you're not familiar with what the Israelites would have been experiencing before they were instructed to make this Ark of the Testimony, just read with me from Exodus chapter 19, which says this. And this is as they arrived at the place where God is now giving the instructions for how to build this Ark of the Covenant. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. That would be a pretty amazing experience, as you've seen the lightning, you've heard the thunder, you're feeling the quaking right through your body. You're very aware that the presence of God is not something to be taken lightly. It's a pretty awe-inspiring reality. And God is promising to put that presence inside this building called the tabernacle, above this object called the Ark, in the middle of their life together as a nation. Could you imagine how awestruck you would be at the thought of that? Imagine knowing that God was now present among you, this God who is so, so powerful and so huge, this God who had rescued you from slavery and was promising to lead you into a promised land. So the Ark is a really powerful symbol of God's promise to be present with his people. But it also symbolizes something else. It symbolizes God's separation from all people. If you have a look at the Ark, and you'll notice those cherubim on the top with their wings outstretched around the place where God promised to put his presence. And do you know what that might symbolize? If you're familiar with the story of humanity, right at the very beginning, you'll remember that God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, and he put them in a place called Eden, and it was beautiful, and he provided everything they needed, and he would come and walk with them in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence and his provision. It was just the perfect situation for human beings to find themselves. And they had one command that they needed to obey, and they broke that command. They rebelled against God's rule. They let sin into our world. And the consequence of that was that they were excluded from the garden. They could no longer meet with God. They could no longer have access to the tree of life. They became mortal. And to bar the way to the Garden of Eden, what did God put there? Do you remember? Cherubim and a flaming sword. So cherubim are like guardians of the presence of God, reminding us that as sinful people, we don't deserve to be in the presence of an almighty and a perfectly holy God. With Adam and Eve's sin came death, spiritual death, because they were no longer enjoying God's presence with them. The relationship was broken. And even physical death, because they could no longer eat of the tree of life. So wings covering the area where God's presence would dwell is a symbol that while God is present, he is also still distant. He is separated from us. He is unapproachable. And in Exodus 26, the next chapter, God gives more instructions for the tabernacle, and he instructs that a curtain be put in front of the ark, so that the priests who work in the other part of the temple would not be able to see or approach his presence. And that curtain had cherubim woven into the design, again, guarding the presence of God from unauthorized access, reminding us that our sins separate us from God. And that area that housed the ark, that area that was sealed off, was called the most holy place. And only one person could enter that place once a year. That was the high priest. And there was a special ceremony that would get performed on this one occasion where somebody could come into the place where God's presence dwelt on earth in a tangible way. And that day is described in Leviticus 16. Let me sum it up for you. What was involved in one person out of all the people on earth being allowed on one day of the year into the physical, the tangible presence of God? The high priest would need to bathe in water and then put on priestly garments that were only ever used on that one day of the year. And then he would sacrifice a bull for himself and his family to atone for their sins, because there is a consequence to all our sins against God, and the bull was a symbol of paying the price for his and his family's sins. But then he would take some incense and he would slide that through under the curtain, and it would be burned, and as it's burning it would fill that room with smoke. A bit like the smoke that descended on Mount Sinai, hiding from their sight the presence of the Lord. And so the smoke would fill that area, and so the area above the ark would be obscured from the high priest's sight. And then once he'd given enough time for that smoke to fill the room, he would go into that space and he would take a little bit of the blood that had been from the bull that was sacrificed. He'd dab a little bit on the front of the ark, and then he'd sprinkle it seven times on the ground in front of the ark to make atonement for his sins, to make it possible for him to be allowed into the presence of the Lord. And then he would come out. And all of that was to prepare him for what he was going to do next. They would take two goats. One was called a scapegoat. And on this goat, the high priest would put his hands and symbolically place the sins of the whole nation for that last year onto this animal, which would then be taken out into the desert as a way of symbolizing that we need to have our sins removed from us if we're going to be able to live as the people that God intends, if we're going to experience true freedom and the ability to live according to God's good ways. The second goat was sacrificed, again as a reminder that sin has a penalty. There is a price to be paid for our rebellion against God. And similarly to what happened with the bull, the blood would be taken in, dabbed on the ark, sprinkled in front of the ark. Does that sound like a bit of a bizarre ritual to you? I mean, we're talking about a culture 3.5 years ago in a different part of the world, so it is going to be pretty different. But even so, that's a very strange and unusual kind of ceremony to have going on. And all of this symbolism, though, was going to wait for over 1,000 years before it would be fulfilled and actually make sense to people. But yet, even at this stage of the story, there's some things that this ritual made clear to everybody. Number one, the people who are receiving these instructions from God would have understood that God loves them. He's just freed them from slavery in Egypt. He's promised to take them to a beautiful home where he's going to be present with them. He's going to provide for their needs. He's going to protect them. It's well established that God loves them and he wants to be present with them. God is going to fulfill all the promises that he gave to their ancestor Abraham about how he would bless that nation and use the nation to be a blessing to the whole world. But at the same time, God is perfectly holy. He can't be approached by sinful people. There needed to be some way of atoning, which is paying the price for our sins. There needs to be some way of removing our sins from us so that we can enjoy a right relationship with God, where the evil things that we do don't mess up that relationship and offend God, who is perfectly good. And the person who would perform the ceremonies of the goats separating people from their sins and paying the price for the sins, well, that person himself was a sinful person. So how can he mediate between God and humanity? Well, he needs to have his own sins taken care of before he can help address the sins of the nation. And that's what the sacrifice of the bull was all about. And so there's this huge effort that would be gone through every year in order to communicate these truths. God loves them, is present with them to provide and protect for them, but yet is unapproachable, and sin should not ever be taken lightly. The sad thing about all that was that it was completely inadequate. Because if you think about it, this high priest who was to serve as a mediator, he would take a bull, a very valuable asset, and sacrifice it in order to pay the price for his own sins. And that blood would be sprinkled inside there. And even so, did that actually succeed in paying a suitable price, a suitable penalty for his sins against God? Actually, no. Because he still had to burn that incense and obscure the presence of God from his sight. So he did not get to enjoy the kind of access to God that Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin became part of our story. There was still kind of a limitation, a restriction. It only went so far in being able to atone for the sins of himself. And what about for the sins of the people? Did the goat kind of going off into the desert actually remove their sins from them? Did it change them so that they didn't continue in those ways? Not really. Was it a suitable price to atone for the weight of all of their rebellion against God and the ways that they had treated one another and those around them? Was it a suitable penalty for that stuff? No, it was insufficient. And that's why for none of these people, they were never allowed to enjoy the experience of the presence of God. So God is kind of near, but he's also far away. And while the ceremony might seem really strange to us, I think those truths are something that we understand, don't we? Don't we understand that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the goodness of God? All of us have done things to break our relationship with God. And because God is perfectly good, none of us just have a right to expect that he's cool with us and we're cool with him and we're close with one another. No, our sins have separated us from God, and something needs to happen in order to fix that problem. And no matter what we do, just like the Israelites went through this elaborate ceremony, whether I try to make up for my sins by maybe doing a few good deeds over here or maybe saying sorry a lot or whatever it might be, nothing I do is actually going to solve the problem. And that's why this ritual was so important. God made it really clear that the very best they could offer and the very best they could do would not actually solve the problem, that they cannot have access to him. God is near, but he's also far away. And that's what brings us to Jesus. And before we talk about how he fixed the problem, we're going to sing about how he solved that problem. We're going to sing a couple of great hymns of our faith. Thanks, team.
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last breath.
That brings us to what Jesus did to finish the story that we are celebrating today. As we think about the Easter promise, we think back to all that the ark symbolized, and all of it was pointing forward to the moment that we are now here to reflect on. Can I have somebody chuck the overhead lights on for us? Thank you. Jesus brings God's presence to God's people because he perfectly atones and completely removes the sins that separated us from God. Jesus brings God's presence, the presence that was symbolized in the ark, the symbol that reminded them it was near but so far away. Jesus brings God's presence to God's people because he perfectly atones for and completely removes the sins that separated us from God. Do you remember how on that one occasion a year where the high priest was allowed to go into that room, that he had to wash and wear those special clothes? It reminds me of the baptism of Jesus, where, do you remember what God the Father said as Jesus came out of those waters of baptism? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus didn't need a sacrifice of a bull to qualify him, to get rid of his sins so that he could mediate between people and God. No, he was already perfectly qualified. Why? Because he was sinless. He's the only human being who has ever been able to mediate between humanity and God. And he can do that because he is God. As God the Father affirmed, "This is my Son." Jesus was already pleasing to God. He's the perfect mediator between sinful humanity and a perfectly holy God. But what about how he atones for our sin and how he separates us from our sin? Would Jesus use a couple of goats to fulfill that, like the high priest of the old covenant did? No, they never got the job done. That's why when he was eating with his followers on that Passover meal, Jesus said, there's a new covenant. There's a new way that all of this symbolism is going to be fulfilled. Jesus gave his own life to pay the penalty for our sins. His life is so precious that no greater price could ever be paid. No sin is so heinous and deserves such a high penalty that outweighs the preciousness of the life of Jesus Christ. All of our sin, for all time, is paid for. There is nothing more that can be done. And Jesus gives us his life in exchange for his own. No goat can carry our sins away from us. That was only ever a symbol, a promise of what would come in the perfect timing of God. But Jesus is able to remove our sins from us. He is able to put his life in us, and for all who believe in him, he sends the Holy Spirit to help us to live differently, to not continue to do the sorts of things that offend the justice of our holy God, that hurt ourselves and those around us. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside us, to change us from the inside out. And because the Holy Spirit is inside us, we have no need to go to a particular physical location and a particular physical object in order to seek out the presence of God, because God has made his home in us. He is present with us. And we get to enjoy the presence of God in our lives through what Jesus did for us. That's why, as we read from the scriptures, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. God himself made the opening so that it would be clear there is no longer any barrier. There are no longer cherubs guarding the way to prevent us from enjoying the presence of God. No, Jesus has opened that way for us. He's done it by paying the penalty. He's done it by making our transformation possible so that we can enjoy God's goodness forever. The ark was a promise. Jesus is the fulfillment, and we are all the beneficiaries.